We pray that you would be as excited about being in here as they are excited to go there. Maybe there's a reason they're excited to go there. I'm not sure. My prayer is that for you. If you want to, just so we start off together and you don't fumble through where we're going to be this morning, you can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And some of you have been here for a long time, though. I've already preached through the whole book of Genesis, and you're thinking, oh, no, we're starting over again. No, we're not. It was a glorious series in Genesis, and I enjoyed it and hope you did as well. But maybe by now you see that we're not going to continue our study in the Gospel of John this morning. We will return to that in a few weeks, but we're not going to be there this morning. We normally, if you're visiting with us, we just take a book of the Bible, we kind of just teach through the book of the Bible. And I think that's the way that it was meant to be, that most of the time, because it was written in context, you keep everything in context, you begin to understand the flow of thought, and that's why we preach what's called expositionally here at Grace Bible Church. But every once in a while, on different times, we will look at a topic, what the Word of God says. And this morning we began with our children, right? Coming down the center aisle and waving palm branches. You may not got to see them all waving them. Some of them were a little more hesitant than others, but they were waving these palm branches and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We even sang, before they came in, a song called Hosanna, which means to save now. That's what they're crying out to Jesus, save now. And that depicts what was known as the triumphal entry. And you find that in all four of the Gospels. They read out of the Gospel of John. Fittingly, since we've been studying the Gospel of John, whatever other Gospel would you read it out of than the Gospel of John? But they read out of that, and it's just depicting this scene of what's called the triumphal entry as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we've talked about this before, and that donkey was like, if you had the Mercedes donkeys and you had the old VW Beetle donkeys, he was riding the VW Beetle donkey. That's what he was riding. It was called a foal of a donkey. I mean, it was a tiny little donkey that he rode into Jerusalem, and this was called, again, a triumphal entry. Well, why do they call it the triumphal entry? Why do we call it the triumphal entry? Well, for the people that were present that day that were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord, they were celebrating what they thought was going to be victory over what they thought was their greatest need, which was physical victory over the Romans. They were tired of it. They heard this guy Jesus was around. They'd seen some of the miracles. He said, hey, if anybody can take these guys down, it's Jesus. And that was their thought as he rode into Jerusalem that day. But they were wrong. They were wrong about this. But Jesus' entry did point to triumph, though. Just not the triumph that those people desired. In fact, his triumphal entry pointed to his death on Friday. Sunday, and everything that happened that week pointed to Friday, and ultimately the next Sunday, the resurrection, which we're going to celebrate next week on Resurrection Sunday. And when these people that celebrate Jesus coming to Jerusalem found out that Jesus' kind of triumph and victory was not the kind they wanted, they were out of there. They jettisoned Jesus. They turned on him. And for on that Friday, you see that many of those same people who shouted Hosanna also shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. Oh, how quickly people turn when things don't go their way. And unless we be quick to condemn them, we got to think of our own self that way as well. Well, little did they know that this was actually a victory cry. Think about this. When they said, crucify him, crucify him, they thought it was a cry to defeat him. And ultimately, in his crucifixion, we gain victory. Think about that for a second. The irony of that. They thought they were shouting a victory. When they found out that Hosanna and conquering the Romans was not going to happen, they cried, crucify him, and for the very first time, they were shouting victory. And did not know it. Well, victory over the penalty and the power and eventually the presence of sin will be won through Friday, the cross and the subsequent resurrection. And this is one of the greatest ironies in the Bible. Listen to this. Jesus overcame by being overcome. Jesus conquered by being killed. And Jesus brought life through his death. That's an irony, isn't it? You know, it's kind of like grape nuts, right? You ever eaten grape nuts? If you have that, you're not missing a whole lot, I don't think, you know. But there's nothing grape about them. There's nothing nuts about them, okay? There's no grapes or nuts in them. And it's just one of those weird things. They call it grape nuts. And somehow people think it tastes like grapes and nuts. I'm not sure. And in some ways, that's an irony as well. But this pales in comparison to the irony that Jesus overcomes by being overcome. He gives life through death. He conquers by being killed. It's just an amazing thing. Well, so for those of us who have embraced Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his entrance into Jerusalem on 30 AD was indeed a triumphal entry. We could have, if we went back, right, we know the big picture. We've read the rest of the story. Most of us have seen what happens on Friday. So we could have gone back in time past that, and when we were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord, we would have been meaning something completely different, wouldn't we? Come now. We're saying come now too, right? Come now, Lord, to the earth and deliver us from this sinful place that we live in. Deliver us from our own sin. Well, and this morning, we want to focus not on that first Sunday, that Palm Sunday, and that cry of Hosanna of the Passion Week, but we want to focus on that Friday, to what the triumphal entry ultimately pointed to. So would you join me in prayer and ask God that he would do what only he can do through his word. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the truth that we see there. But Lord, thank you for the way, the truth, and the life, your son, the word made flesh. And Lord, I pray that we would not only look at this, or we would not look at these words as words on a page, as ink on a page, but Lord, we would see them for what they are, your very words. And Lord, when we hear your word spoken, read, preached, when we read it, you're speaking to us just as you spoke to Abraham. It's still your word. It's as powerful to change life. So Lord, we pray that you would change us through your word this morning. Use your word to cut even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, and see the intentions of our hearts. And Lord, see if there's any wicked way within us, and change us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you all would know what I talk about when I talk about the term March Madness? Anybody know what's the term? Okay, we got four people. Great. No, I'm kidding. Most of us know that, and would probably know we were talking about the NCAA men's basketball tournament, which is going on right now. But there's others in here who wouldn't have any idea. What is March Madness? I know it's hard to believe for some of you that somebody would know what March Madness is, but actually that's the truth. Some people don't. They may think it's something to do with the Ides of March or something like that, but it's not. Now, how many of us know what it means to have someone dead to rights? We don't use that phrase very often, but what it means is it means to have evidence of what someone's done. You've got the evidence. They're dead to rights, meaning you've seen what they've done, they can't get out of it. It's another phrase that people use. Some people understand it, some people don't. How many of us know what it means, know what a throwdown is? Y'all know what a throwdown is? Okay, now I just shamefully need to confess that I did not know what a throwdown was until I moved to Texas. All right, so early on in probably the first couple of years we were here, John Allen and I were visiting the different small groups, our community groups in our body. We'd go to one, just checking out the food really to see which one we wanted to join. But no, we would go to these different community groups and just meet the people of our body. And we were at Ed and Betty Denman's, and there were some people there. And one guy named Larry Kordsmeyer, one of the original members of our church here, he was talking and he was telling the story about a throwdown. And John Allen and I were sitting there listening to this conversation about this throwdown. He'd been telling the story about a throwdown. And everybody's laughing and just enjoying the story, and we're just kind of sitting there, and I'm just smiling because I didn't want to be rude. What? And because he's talking about this thing called a throwdown, and all kinds of things were going through my mind about what this throwdown thing was. So finally, when he was done, I asked him, Larry, what's a throwdown? Well, there's more laughter to my question than there was a story of what a throwdown was. And if you're here this morning and don't know what a throwdown is, that's okay. I did not, but now I know a throwdown is a gun that you have thrown down someplace so when the bad guy comes in, you can pick it up and take care of him. Now, in Texas, most people have throwdowns. That's what a throwdown is. A throwdown is a gun that you use like that. So I didn't know what a throwdown was and got laughed out of the room almost because I didn't. But what I'm getting at is that we often use words and we use phrases that we assume everyone knows what we're talking about, don't we? We're all guilty of that. We use a word, we use a phrase, and we know what it means, and we just expect everyone else to know. Go to different countries and try that. Even then, when they speak English, go to England and try to use some of the phrases that we use. They'll have no idea what you're talking about. We won't understand the things they're talking about. We just assume people understand when we say something. And sometimes we use words and phrases that we think we know what we're talking about. We think we know how they're used. And I hear this all the time when I go to football games in the stands. People talking about what they think they know about football. And they really don't know what they're talking about. And have a hard time sitting in the stands at football games. But we often use words in the Christian community that we assume that everyone understands, don't we? Salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification, redemption, repentance, faith, sin, regeneration, and on and on and on. We use terms and words, and not that we shouldn't use them, but does everyone understand what we're saying when we use those words? But the truth is everyone doesn't understand those words, and the truth is sometimes the people who use those very words don't understand the words that they use. And this morning, I want us to examine a biblical phrase that you often hear in the Christian community, and rightfully so. But I think sometimes we don't know the significance of it. And the phrase I'm talking about is the blood of Jesus. And one of my daughters whispered to my wife when we're singing a lot about blood this morning, aren't we? And yes, we are singing a lot about blood, because I wanted that phrase, the blood of Jesus, to be on our minds and on our hearts, to begin to think, what does it mean, the blood of Jesus? Most of us, if we grew up in the church, not all of us grew up in the church, have heard that phrase over and over and over again, haven't we? I almost thought about calling this Bloody Sunday, but I didn't know what kind of how that would go over, all right? But we want to look at the blood of Jesus, and what does the word say about that? Do we really realize the significance of the blood of Jesus? So that's our task this morning, to understand the significance of the blood of Jesus and the tremendous impact it can have and should have on our lives. And not just a phrase out there, but a phrase that has such meaning that it can change our very lives. So instead of camping out, again, this will be really strange for me. And actually, these sermons are a lot harder for me to prepare than it is when I just go verse by verse. It's just a lot more difficult, but we're not going to be just in one passage of scripture this morning, to help us understand and apply the blood of Jesus. We're going to be in different ones, so just get ready to turn. I'll have some on the screen, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me some as well. So in order to do this, I want to divide our time together into three headings. Okay, if you're a note taker, here's the three headings up front. All right, here's the first one, the foundation of the blood of Jesus. The foundation of the blood of Jesus. Number two, the exaltation of the blood of Jesus. And number three, the application of the blood of Jesus. So we have the foundation, the exaltation, and the application of the blood of Jesus. But before we look at these three headings, I need us to ask an important question. I asked my son Joshua this question a couple weeks ago when I was thinking about what I was going to preach, and just so you know, he answered the question correctly. All right, just wondering if you wonder, when we ask this question, you wonder how he did. He did good. He had to pause for a second and think, but then he answered the question correctly. I reminded him that last night when we were driving back from Houston. So here's the question. Since the blood of Jesus is so significant, what would have happened if someone would have taken a syringe and drawn a vial of blood from Jesus and squirted it on the cross? What would have happened if they would have taken a syringe, filled it with blood, and squirted it on the cross? Would anything have been accomplished? That's the question. And I'm going to ask that question multiple times through our time together. And I'm going to allow the scripture to answer that question. You may be saying no, but why? I'm going to make you think deeper than just a yes or no. I think the scripture makes us think deeper than just yes or no. Don't just give a yes or no answer, right? You want to answer why. So let's begin by looking at the first heading, the foundation of the blood of Jesus. From where does the idea of the blood of Jesus come? Where does that idea come? Is the blood thing just a New Testament concept only? Now, I think most of us would know that it's not just a New Testament concept. In fact, the concept and the importance of the blood of Jesus, most of us probably understand somewhere in the Old Testament it talks about that. And yes, I would agree with you. Somewhere in the Old Testament, it talks about that. In fact, in preparing this over the last few weeks, somewhere is a lot of where. way more aware than I even thought. And I read the Bible many times and studied and been trained and all these kind of things. And as I began to soak myself in the scriptures that talk about the blood of Jesus, I was overwhelmed again how much it talks about blood. And that's what many people ridicule Christianity, because it does talk about blood a lot. And not just the killing of people, but in a special significance. So here's a warning for you. You might want to write this down. Warning. We will not this morning, in the time that we have, cover every passage about the blood in the Old Testament. Impossible. In fact, I could just take one passage, the first one I'll begin with, and you know this because I taught in Genesis, and preach one sermon on that one passage easily. So there's no way we can go into the detail that we probably need to, but I just want us to get the big picture of why the blood is so important. But we're going to show enough passages of Scripture and look at enough to establish the foundation of the blood of Jesus. And as we do this, it will help us better understand why it's so significant. So let's begin with the first reference to blood in the Bible. And I want you to turn to Genesis 3 if you haven't already been there. And in this passage, the word blood is not specifically used, but it's strongly inferred. In fact, you cannot help but see blood in this passage, or you're not understanding or reading the passage and the words that are in there. So it occurs there in Genesis 3. Turn with me if you haven't already there. Adam and Eve, as you know, Genesis 3 is called the fall of man. I always wonder why we call it the fall of man. Because if you think about falling, normally you don't fall on accident. Right? Or you do fall on accident. But when you sin, you do it on purpose. And there was deliberate sin here. So why do we call it the fall of man? If somebody has an answer for that, well, let me know later, okay? But it didn't just fall, stumble into it. They purposely disobeyed the Lord. So you have the sin of mankind, the original sin with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then you see after that man and woman decide to hide themselves and make garments for themselves out of fig leaves. They sewed fig leaves together because they realized they were naked and they were ashamed, which they should not have been, but sin entered in, and that's why shame came as well. And after that, you have, in the rest of Genesis 3, you have the curse on the serpent, Satan. You have the curse on Adam. You have the curse on Eve. And then look with me at verse 21. Verse 21. Notice this. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. I wonder where the Lord got these garments of skin. I mean, obviously, they didn't just have a few sitting around, right? They hadn't worn anything at this point. Now they're wearing fig leaves. He got them by putting to death animals. So in order to put to death an animal, and we see this in the context, you say, well, God could have done it anyway. He could just strip them of skin, and they didn't have skin. But I think because the rest of the Bible points to this and points to what he did, it's talking that their blood, he took their blood, he took their life out of them. That blood was shed in order to cover Adam and Eve properly. What they had chosen to cover their nakedness and their shame and their sin with was inadequate. And God needed to provide adequate clothing to cover them. And this is a theme throughout the rest of the scripture. Something innocent, listen to this, had to die. Something innocent had to die for them to be made right. For them to be covered correctly. Its blood had to be shed. And this is the foundation of every other blood sacrifice prescribed by God in the Bible. There are other blood sacrifices that were not prescribed by God, but everyone that's prescribed by God, this is the foundation of that. It points to all the rest. So look with me at another one. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22, since we're in Genesis, just over there, a few chapters, Genesis 22, and this is another very famous account that most people have heard of, and this is the account of Abraham obeying the Lord and setting out to sacrifice his son Isaac, who was the son of promise, who he'd been waiting till he was 100 years old to have this son. And now, as this son is probably a young teenager at this time, the Lord is asking him to take his son and sacrifice him. And I can't even imagine what's going through Abraham's heart and his mind. I will say this, if you watch the Bible on History Channel, this is one of the places they really got it wrong, right? How they did it. But I don't want to imagine. I don't want to read into what happened there. But I do know this, he obeyed the Lord. And he went and he took his son. And he had his son carry up the firewood in a sense. And he laid his son on the altar. and got ready to kill his son. Look at verse 10 with me through verse 13. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Once again, something innocent had to die and shed its blood so that Isaac could go free. Same principle here that we saw in Genesis 3. Then we have the account of the Passover in Exodus. So the story here is just remind us the Israelites are held captive in Egypt, being suppressed by the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. God uses Moses to lead them out of slavery. Now with that, there's 10 plagues. And we're going to name all the plagues. Some of them are pretty wild and gross and ugly. But the Lord just kept using those plagues to help the people trust him. Because Pharaoh, he knew, would turn and not give in and allow them to go worship like they were asking to. But the last one was the plague of death with the death angel. And all the firstborn in Egypt would die with this last plague. And the Lord tells the Israelites that the death angel will pass over them if they will do something. And what they were to do is each household, now just to remind you, that if you were poor, you could actually go in with your neighbors and you could do a lamb together. But each household had to be represented by a lamb, a one-year-old unblemished lamb, and they had to slit the throat of that animal, drain its blood, and then put blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their door. So when the death angel came over that night, he would pass over those houses that had trusted the Lord and trusted the sacrifice for their sin to be covered. Now, let me just be reminded from the scripture here, Exodus 12:7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And then 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The promise that the Lord made, and those who trusted him were passed over. Once again, we see something innocent had to die. What did the lamb do? Nothing. But the innocent one had to die, had it shed its blood so that others could go free. Well, then later in Israel's history, God gave them something called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You might see it on your Hallmark calendar. It says Yom Kippur. What in the world is Yom Kippur? It's the Day of Atonement. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and make atonement for the sin of the people. And the sin that the people were not aware that they had committed or ones they had forgotten about. So let me just explain this to you. Again, I don't want to take for granted that everyone understands this. Somebody explained it to me, so I want to explain it to you. That's the way we learn, right? And you may go to sleep here because you already know this. But in the tabernacle which God gave them, and eventually the temple that was permanent, there was a place called the Holy Place that any of the priests could go into, and the high priest could go in there any time of year. In fact, he did every day. And then on the other side, there's this veil, okay? Even in the temple, there's a veil. And on the other side was the Ark of the Covenant, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Many of you all saw that. It wasn't exactly like that. It was where the presence of the Lord dwelt. And he could go in there one time a year behind that veil to the most holy place, to the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle blood on the altar to cover the sins of the people. Now, just notice the high priest also daily offered up sacrifices for sin. These were the sins that they didn't know they committed, just to make sure they were all covered in the sins. Or some people see the sins committed in ignorance. Okay, that's what he did on the Day of Atonement. But this is interesting. He actually first took a bull and killed the bull and drained its blood in a basin. Then he would choose two male goats for the people and kill one, drain its blood in a basin. Now, I'll tell you what he did with the other one here in just a second. But what he would do, first of all, when he went in there, is he would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the altar for his own sin. That's significant, and I'll tell you why here in a few minutes. Then he would take the blood that was from the male goat, the one male goat that was throat was slit, and sprinkle it on the altar for to cover the sin of the people. And then we'd come back out, and he would take the other goat that was still alive and lay his hands on the goat and confess the sins of the nation of Israel. And then a guy would take that goat and take it out in the wilderness as far as they possibly could, so it would never return again with all those sins that were confessed on the head of that goat. It's called the scapegoat. That's where we get the word scapegoat. He was taken out so that they would not be reminded of that. Just to ask this question, imagine what would happen if that goat ever came back to town. What would happen is that they would remind them of their sin. Therefore, they were with always a fear that the scapegoat might come back. That's huge when we get to Jesus here in just a few minutes. Because I can promise you, Jesus didn't have a scapegoat. At any rate, we once again see what? That something helped me. Innocent had to die, had to shed its blood so that others' sin could be covered, so they could go free and be declared not guilty. Well, look with me now here at this passage, Leviticus 17:11. You can turn there. I'll have it up here for you as well. Again, we're going to be moving pretty quick. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, this is right after the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. This is Leviticus 17. Right? The significance of this verse is in that it clearly explains something that has been alluded to already, over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And here what it is. The blood is what's important because it signifies that life has been given. You see that? It's not the blood that's the issue. Because the blood points to something greater. And that's the life. You take out our blood, what happens? We die. Because all that the blood does in our body. You take out the blood of an animal, a person, they die. There's no life. Again, the life is something, or the principle here is that life was given that was innocent to pay for the guiltiness of one who was not innocent. Life was given, not just blood. Just a little bloodletting won't do, will it? Let's just let the blood a little bit out of this goat and I'll go sprinkle it. Is that what he told him to do? No, the life of the animal was taken. The bull was killed. He was slain. So this brings us back to the question I ask. Since Jesus' blood is so significant, could they have taken a syringe and taken a vial of blood and sprinkled it on the cross? If they did that, would anything have been accomplished? Let's all say this in unison. No. Nothing would have been accomplished with a little squirting of blood on the cross. And that's the principle that's been taught from Genesis 3 all the way up to this point. All the rest of the Old Testament teaches that principle. There would be nothing accomplished except a little blood on a piece of wood. See, the foundation of the blood of Jesus is found in this principle God set in place after the very first sin. The shedding of blood, symbolizing that a life had been given, must take place for sin to be judged and the guilty be declared innocent. Because he's what? He's a just God. And sin must be paid for. Well, every sacrifice in the Old Testament points to and symbolizes and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the blood of Jesus, in the sacrifice of Jesus, God the Son. All of those point to that. Yet they are all symbols and do not represent perfectly the blood of Jesus. And we're going to do a little thing on the Trinity when we get back into John, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And I haven't ever heard a good illustration on the Trinity. All the ones we use are wrong. Just throw that out there just so you can come back for that series, okay? When we get back into John. They're all wrong. All of them. You probably think of them in your head. I can tell you they're wrong. They're symbols. They point to, but they're not perfect. And all these sacrifices were not perfect. I think about when I played fifth grade basketball, and there's a guy who grew up in Kentucky. I know they didn't make this tournament this year, but they won it last year. All right. And there's this guy named Kyle Macy. 1978, they won the NCAA championship. All right, and everybody wanted to be Kyle Macy. He was a starting guard. He'd shoot the lights out. He would come to the free throw line. All right, he had his right foot a little bit before. He's right-handed. He'd come right foot just a little before the left one. Put his hand, line that thing up. But before he did anything, he put the ball down, and he would wipe his hands on his socks. So what do you think I did in fifth grade basketball? I put the ball down. I'd wipe, and at that time you got socks up to here, right? I'd wipe my hands up on my socks. You know, you're wearing the high socks up to your knees, and I'd shoot. Well, you know what? I didn't shoot as good as Kyle Macy, because what I was doing was just a representation of the real thing. It wasn't perfect. I think about back when I was playing football, especially in high school. There was a guy that played for the New York Jets. It wasn't Tim Tebow, because he wasn't on the scene at that time, a lot older than Tim Tebow, but there's a guy named Mark Gastineau. Y'all remember him? About three people do. Great. Mark Gastineau was the best quarterback. He sacked quarterbacks more than anybody at that time for a couple years. He had 20 sacks one season. Amazing. He also had this crazy dance after he would sack him too, but he was just a tenacious player. And when I got on the field, I wanted to be like Mark Gastineau. I'm going to tell you, I wasn't Mark Gastineau. Not even close to Mark Gastineau. Incredible player. But again, I was just a representation of not that Mark Gastineau is perfect, but what I was trying to be. I could never be Mark Gastineau. I could never be Kyle Macy. And in a greater way, all these sacrifices could never be and match up to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're the foundation that pointed to Him. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. I'm telling you, the book is about Jesus. That's what this is about. It's about Jesus. Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of Jesus. And all the way in, come to the end, come Lord Jesus. In Revelation, it's all about Jesus. So let's look at the second heading, the exaltation of the blood of Jesus. So we've just seen the foundation. Let's look at the exaltation. The blood of Jesus is to be exalted above all other blood sacrifices. This is the point of the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to encourage you here. I'm going to quote Hebrews a bunch. Go home and read Hebrews 7 through 12. And just look at the exaltation of the blood of Jesus above all things. God, through the author of Hebrews, shows that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. And these are the things that the nation of Israel is holding all to, and that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back under the law. He's saying Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. And he's greater than the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood that they had been under all this time. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. If you go to James, you've gone too far. That'll help. Hebrews 7. All right. Philemon, then Hebrews. Philemon's kind of hard to find. It's a little one-pager. But Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. And let me read these for us. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's perfect. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Whew. If you've been listening up to this point, you're like, wow. But he's like talking about all that stuff Brian just talked about in the Old Testament. This is exactly right. Other than the book of Revelation, this has more quotes and allusions to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. So, listen to this. Jesus, unlike these other high priests, did not need to offer up a sacrifice for his own sin. You notice that? That's what it says. He didn't have to go in there and, first of all, take care of his own sin. Why? Because he was sinless. He was perfect. He also didn't have to offer up daily or even once a year, because they had to go once a year, right, for the sins of the people. They also had daily sacrifices for the people's sin, but once a year, just in case they forgot something, the Day of Atonement. He didn't have to go daily and every year. He went how many times? One time. One time. The perfect sinless sacrifice was given so that all sin for those who believe will be forgiven past, present, and future. That is huge. See, the exaltation of the blood of Jesus, His blood, His sacrifice is to be exalted above all sacrifices and all sacrificial systems. That's the point the writer of Hebrews is trying to make. best that the sacrifice the Old Testament priests could do was only to put off sin until the next day or the next year. Jesus' sacrifice did not put off sin, it put away sin. You hear that? Jesus' sacrifice did not put off sin, it put away sin. And there's a big difference in that. In fact, only Jesus' sacrifice could provide forgiveness. Look at with me in Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible, listen to this, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Did you hear that? It's impossible. What's he referring to? The day of what? Atonement, the bull and the goats. They cannot take away sin. Did you hear that? Bear with me here. Maybe this is old news, but maybe new news. I remember it was new news for me. I was like, whoa, when I saw this verse and what was taught in Hebrews. No sin in the Old Testament was forgiven ultimately until 30 AD. They were saved on credit. They looked forward to what that sacrifice was doing and pointing to. And this happened in 30 AD, and Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, paid for all sin in the past, for those who believe, all sin in the future, those who believe. It says that blood and goats and bulls could not forgive sin. It pointed to forgiveness, right? 30 AD. Because only Jesus could forgive sin because he was the perfect God-man to forgive. Now, they were saved, they could be made right with God, they were justified, but the act that forgave them wasn't till the future. Well, Jesus' blood sacrifice of himself brought about forgiveness. And the sacrifices of the other priests didn't bring about forgiveness. So whose sacrifice, blood sacrifice, is to be exalted? The Lord Jesus Christ. Which amazes me when people think about, even in Christian circles, think about going back under the law. Going back under the sacrificial system. And I believe it's an insult to God. It's an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life once for all. Well, now, not only this, consider Hebrews 10:19-22. You can turn there with me. 10:19-22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Under the old covenant, only Aaron or the high priest who followed could draw near to God. That's it. And even their drawing near was hindered because they were scared they were going to die in there. But it says that we can draw near. Those who are in Christ because of his sacrifice. Think about how much more the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice should be exalted than that of the priest. In the Old Testament, only one person could draw near. And yet now, those who are kingdom of priests, the scripture teaches us, we can draw near. We also see this, let me point this out real quick, because I promised I would. But notice also that phrase, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Remember the scapegoat? If he would have returned, what would have happened? Their consciences would have been pricked again. Oh no, I've sinned against God. And they would have lived in that fear. And when your conscience is like that, you have sinned and you haven't made it right with God, you know how you live. But there was no scapegoat with Jesus. Without reference to sin, he'll return again. He will not bring back up sin that's already been dealt with. Isn't that good news? That's great news. And that's what it's saying here. We also see this drawing near in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus' blood, signifying the sacrifice of his life, is exalted in the way that now that we can draw near to the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, because the curtain, it says, another place has been torn from top to bottom so we can enter in there. This exaltation of the blood of Jesus, that we can be forgiven and draw near to God, is amazing. Back to our question, if they would have only taken a vial of blood and squirted on a cross, would anything happen? No. We would not have been able to draw near to God, and we would not have been forgiven without the blood of Jesus. Lastly, let's look here and just look by way of application, the application of the blood of Jesus. So here's our question. If you've been here very long, okay, we always ask this question, so what? had some really cool stuff there. The Day of Atonement and the goats and the blood and the bull and all that kind of stuff is neat. The life is in the blood and no sin was forgiven by goats and bulls. That's some really cool stuff. So what? So what? You know, I love when people ask that question because the Bible's got all about so what, right? It's got all this stuff for so what. And I'm going to blow through this just because of time. Again, I told you this is not, you weren't going to stay deep very long, but in some ways that question's already been answered, hasn't it? So what? I've already mentioned some of them, but I want to mention a few more as well. Consider the following. I'm just going to read through these. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of, notice he calls perishable things, unvaluable things, silver and gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Listen, through the blood of Christ, we were redeemed. To be redeemed, it's one of those words we use, means to be bought back. The price was paid so that we could be a son or a daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, next, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Look at this. Redemption through his blood, also forgiveness of our trespasses. We just mentioned that. This is a benefit of we get through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 5:9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through him. Justified means to be made right with God, to be declared not guilty. He made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. We would be made right, declared right, be justified through his blood. Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through what? The blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or heaven. We have peace through the blood of Christ with God. We talked about this last week. But that we have peace with God. What? Through the blood of Christ. Through his sacrifice. Wow. And you can say that backward. Wow. That's how wow it is. Redeemed, forgiven, justified. We have peace with God through the blood of Christ. The next two go hand in hand, our last two. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. This is going to be the end times. And they will overcome, all right, overcome the enemy, Satan. All right, he's talking about they overcame and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So they overcame, and the context is they overcame the enemy. By what? Help me. The blood of the Lamb. And guess what? That's how we overcome the enemy today. By the blood of the Lamb. We sprinkle blood on him? No. Because of what the blood accomplished for us. It gave us a new nature, a new heart. It gave us the Holy Spirit that we might overcome the enemy. We now are equipped with all that we need to overcome the enemy in our life. Because of the blood of Christ. So don't carry any vials of blood around with you. That won't help. You need to carry around within yourself the person of God through Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Next, Hebrews 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Listen, we are sanctified through his blood. Okay, sanctified means to be made holy, to be set apart. And there's a sense that we have been sanctified, past tense. It's already been done. But there's also something that we are being sanctified called progressive sanctification. I mean, it's ongoing. It means our actions and our attitudes are being made more like Christ. They're being made holy. Made holy and overcoming sin on a daily basis. Sin-like. Pride. Selfishness. Anger, worry, lying, envy. Notice I didn't say murder and drunkenness. Because I don't think most of us struggle with those things, although we murder in our heart. But it's these things, pride and selfishness, anger, worry, lying, envy. And all those things take place in relationships mostly, don't they? Our marriages, our parent-child relationships, our relationships within the church, our relationships at work, our relationships at school, our relationships on our athletic teams, etc. Now listen to this. Here's the good news, because all of us struggle in those areas. And sometimes, if we're all honest, we don't feel like there's any hope to overcome own selfishness and our pride in those relationships. We're not talking about the other people's selfishness and pride. We got our own to deal with, don't we? And our own envy and lying and lust and all those things. Sometimes it feels like there's no hope. I'm telling you that feelings flunked out in kindergarten. You can't trust your feelings. The truth is, because of the blood of Lamb, He sanctifies us. He gives us the ability to be more like Christ in all those things. So whatever it is you're struggling with this morning, know that through the blood of Christ, through His sacrifice of giving His life, you can overcome. You can be made more like Him. Isn't that good news? This blood of Jesus makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? With disappointment, the blood of Jesus. With disasters, the blood of Jesus. With death, the answer is the blood of Jesus. It's His life given for you to be in you. Now here's my question for you. Is He in you? Have you come to a place in your life you understand the Holy God of all this earth? Please don't check out now. Maybe you've heard this 1,000 times. But this makes no sense unless we embrace the blood of Jesus. Which means to understand the God of the earth calls us to worship Him perfectly. But there's a problem, right? Man's sin, and it says we fall sin and fall short of the glory of God. We don't glorify Him like we should. That's a huge problem. God is holy. He demands that we do this. We don't do it. In fact, we can't do it in and of ourselves. So God gives His Son to die the death that we deserved, to take the penalty of sin, which is death, for us. It's called the substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. He substituted His life for ours. And then He rose again to show He conquered sin and death. And the Lord accepted His sacrifice. And then we're called to repent. To turn from trusting ourselves. To turn from the deceitfulness of sin in this life. And turn and embrace what Christ has done on our behalf. Nothing else. Not Christ and. It stops right there. It's just Christ. And what He's done for us in shedding His blood. And we're made right with God. Then we can know truly the significance of the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the blood of Jesus, for His life that was shed on our behalf. Lord, I pray that we would not overlook these phrases that we use all the time, and that we would dwell on the truth that Christ's blood was shed for us, that He gave His life on our behalf. Lord, may we not just walk out of here with more information. We pray You would take the information and bring about transformation in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our schools, in our community, in our work, in our church. Lord, that we might be more effective in fulfilling what You've called us to do, is to make disciples by Your grace. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His blood, by His life. Amen.